Well, we're going to be in Judges chapter 6 this morning as we continue working our way through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. If you would, open your Bibles to Judges 6, and would you stand with me, please, in reverence for God's Word as we read it together? Judges chapter 6, beginning now at verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth until thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak, which was an Ophrah, that pertaineth unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why has all this befallen us, and where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? And now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went, and made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there arose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God! For because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Gracious Father, once again, we look to you for wisdom. We ask that you would guide us. We ask that you would instruct and teach us, and help us to hear your voice this morning, Lord. Help us to draw near to you. We look to you for that instruction, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, you can be seated. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, he says, Now these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. This isn't just about Old Testament history as we read through this particular chapter or this whole book, actually. These things are written so that we too might be warned against the dangers of turning our backs on God, that we might live for God and serve Him with all of our hearts, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. These are lessons for us as well. And as we look at this chapter, understand kind of a little bit of the history. It's been about 200 years since Joshua crossed the Jordan River with the children of Israel. And they conquered, you know, Jericho and all the rest of the land. It's been quite a while since the victories of those days, and how things have changed. Now the children of Israel basically are hiding in caves and starving to death because of their lack of obedience to the Lord. In the first few verses, in verses 1 through 6, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come into Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." The land had had rest for 40 years, and the children of Israel basically went right back into this vicious cycle of rebellion against God, doing evil in His sight. They are delivered essentially into the hand of the Midianites, the Amalekites, also the children of East, and I think we're talking about those from the Babylon or the Assyrian area. You know, going back to the book of Genesis, after Sarah, Abraham's wife, died, he married another woman by the name of Keturah. And he had 6 sons by her, and one of those sons was named Midian. Eventually, Abraham sent all those sons away so they wouldn't interfere with his son Isaac and his inheritance and so forth. And eventually, basically, all these different sons, including the Midianites, become enemies of Israel, and they're a constant source of attack. The Midianites and the Amalekites were basically nomadic herdsmen. They lived in tents, they had their flocks and their herds, and they moved around to different areas, and as they got stronger and larger, they went up against the children of Israel and prevailed, and they would move into the land, they'd camp out for a season, they'd basically, like locusts, eat everything in sight, take everything they wanted, and when it was depleted, they would move on to some other area. And basically, they were kind of almost like on a yearly cycle where they would work their way back to the land of Israel, wait for the Israelites to plant their crops, harvest their crops, and then they would just come in and take it. And so it was a very difficult thing for the Israelites. For 7 years, the Israelites were forced to live in caves. I mean, God prepared them cities. God prepared them ready-made homes when they first moved into the land, and now they're hiding out in caves. And it's very sad. There's no livestock left. There's no crops. And then in verse 6, the last part of verse 6, it says, "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." To me, it's amazing, you know, with the children of Israel and with us at times, that it would take 7 years to cry out to the Lord. I mean, we can be such a foolish, stubborn group of people sometimes. And, you know, what does it take? And here, they wait 7 years, and finally they cry out. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 34, verse 6, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." You know, the things that we lose because we don't simply come to the Lord in prayer and humble ourselves before Him. The lyrics of an old hymn, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." You know, like James says, we have not because we ask not or because we ask amiss. Now, in verses 7 through 10, "And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and they delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. I'm sorry, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now, something different here. Previously, when the children of Israel had cried out, God would raise up a judge, a deliverer that would deliver them. But this is the first time that God actually sends a prophet to the children of Israel. Other men, in fact, even a woman, Deborah, have been called prophets of God. But this is the first time that a prophet is sent to the children of Israel to remind them of the things that God has done, but to rebuke them as well, to rebuke them for their lack of obedience. And it's kind of interesting because a prophet, the word prophet in Hebrew is nabi, and it simply means an inspired man, you know, inspired of God. And a prophet is someone who speaks for God, who speaks forth the word of God. And this prophet is sent to remind Israel of what God has done for them and what the responsibility was. And then again, he rebukes them for being disobedient to God's word. Interesting that before Jesus entered the scene in the New Testament, God sent a prophet before him as well, John the Baptist, who proclaimed, you know, repentance and basically prepared the way for Jesus to come. And here we have this unnamed prophet that comes just before we see a Christophany or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, which takes us to verse 11. In verse 11, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was an Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Here we see the angel of the Lord appears to Ophrah under an oak tree on the property of Joash, the father of Gideon. Now, the name Ophrah means fawn, and it's located, as you see this map again, Ophrah is located up here, it's just across from Megiddo, and this little river here that you can see the little blue line there, that's the Kishon River, and it flows between Megiddo and Ophrah on over here towards Mount Gilboa. And it's basically, if you remember last week's study, the battle between Sisera, the general for Jabin, the king of Canaan, and Barak and Deborah. That battle would have taken place pretty much where that red dot is. I mean, whoever was living there had pretty much a front row seat to that battle some 47 years prior. And so we see that Gideon's father, again, you know, if he was a kid back then, or I'm not sure what, would have had a front row seat. And it makes me wonder what happened. I mean, here's a guy that sees all these things. And I think about us. You know, we see the miracles of God. We see the lives changed. We see our own lives changed. And then 40 years later, where are we? I pray that we're still walking with the Lord. I pray that we're passionate for Jesus, that we love His Word. My prayer for me and for all of us is that even when we're old, and old by Bible definition means really old, okay, that we'd still be walking in His holy ways. That wouldn't just be like a flash in the pan or anything like that. That we'd be consistent in our walk. But we see here that that we've got Gideon, and as we'll see, his father has an altar to Baal. There's a grove right next to that. They've fallen pretty far. They've gone pretty far. And Gideon is threshing wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And this is a sad picture. Normally when people harvest wheat, they go up to the hilltop, and what they do is they take scoops of it and basically throw it up in the air, and the wheat falls down to the ground, but the chaff is blown away in the wind. And so even though it's a very public thing, they're using the wind and it's very visible. Well, they're afraid to do that now. So now they got him down in a wine press, probably in a cave, and he's trying to thresh wheat. Well, that's a difficult task to do in those circumstances, but it speaks to the oppression that they're suffering under the Midianites. And then in verse 12, we get to the place where it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. You know, when you see, quote unquote, an angel of the Lord, then you think, okay, is it an angel? Or is just, quote, an ordinary angel? But when you see the angel of the Lord, it makes you look a little closer, okay? And here, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said, the Lord is with thee. And that is true. This is another Christophany or theophany, which means it's another pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus now to Gideon. And I say it's a theophany or Christophany because in verse 14 it says, the Lord looked upon him. In verse 16, and the Lord said to him. And so, it's definitely a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. But then he says those words, thou mighty man of valor. Thou mighty man of valor that's hiding in a cave. You know, he wasn't sharpening his sword, by the way. He was hiding out trying to, make breakfast. And at the moment, this description seems a bit of a stretch. But it's interesting that God always takes the long view of things. You know, God doesn't look at us like the wretches that we are. He looks at us through the blood of Jesus Christ in eternity, and He sees us as precious and beautiful and pure and holy in His sight. And I like the fact that God takes the long view. And here He takes the long view of Gideon. Then we get to verses 13 and 14. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where are all His miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? You know, basically saying, you know, if the Lord is with us, why are we getting hammered? You know, if the Lord is with us, this doesn't look so good. You know, and Gideon has grown up seeing, you know, for the last 7 years anyway, the oppression of the Midianites and thinking, man, what's the use? And I like this, the fact that, you know, it's kind of a subtle thing, but basically the Lord doesn't even answer his question. You know, he's going, well, if this is the real deal, then what? You know, Gideon is questioning God. He's, in a sense, he's arguing with God, but God doesn't even bother to answer his question. He just looks upon him with, and I'm assuming with loving eyes, and he says, go. You know, and I, like it's with our kids, don't worry about that, just do what I said. And so he's pulled basically just to get going. And then that last phrase, have not I sent thee? That right there is the assurance of victory. God has told him to go. Haven't I sent you? That means you're going to win. Things are going to work out just fine. You're going to be victorious. Then we get to verses 15 and 16 in his response. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. It's going to be like a one-punch knockout, take the whole nation out. It seems like God often has trouble with his recruits. Interesting is when God commissions somebody, half the time it seems like they argue, oh, I can't do it. You know, Moses said he wasn't eloquent, so he couldn't go. Jeremiah said, well, I'm too young, I can't go. Saul said his father's house was nothing, that he couldn't go. In the last chapter, Barak said, well, I won't go unless you send Deborah with me. You know, and here Gideon is saying, well, my family is poor, and I'm the least in my family. In essence, what he's saying is, you know, but who am I, God? But the real question isn't who am I? It's who is our God? Okay? It's not a matter of what we can do. It's a matter of what God can do if we yield to Him. It's a matter of what God is able to do. The Lord, ever so graciously, I like this, He gives Gideon these precious words in verse 16. And He says, surely I will be with you. You know what that means? That Gideon just became the majority. That when God is on your side, you're good. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, the writer tells us, let your behavior, your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, because He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, we're often in the same place. Lord, I can't do this. Lord, I'm not qualified. And God's answer is always the same. Surely, I'll be with you. When you know that God is with you, and when you know that God is on your side, it may look scary, but you know you're going to win. You know, it may be a tough go, but you've got God on your side. It's going to be okay. I love this. In Romans 8:31, Paul writes, if God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing. Moving on down that chapter, Romans chapter 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors to him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, we've got the victory. And I love that. And we think, oh, but if we get killed, we're not victorious. No. If someone puts a bullet through my brain right now, I win. And see ya. You know, that doesn't worry me. Because we can't look at victory the way the world looks at victory. We win when we step into the presence of Jesus. And we can be in His presence right now. We can be in His presence at home when we're worshiping and praying. We live and we breathe and we walk in victory, the victory that He wants us to have. Moses had said earlier in Exodus 33, he said, "If you won't go with me, I won't go." And I like that. You know, if God's not in it, then we shouldn't be in it either. But the opposite being said here, if God is in it, then we should say full speed ahead, let's go. And that's what he's exhorting Gideon to do. Now, in verse 17, "And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in your sight, show me a sign that you talk with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he," meaning the Lord, "said, I will tarry until you come again." This may have seemed kind of surreal to Gideon. I mean, given his situation, everything that's going on, he's sitting there and he's throwing the wheat up in the air in the cave or whatever and trying to go through all that. And all of a sudden, he's having this conversation now with God. And he may have been thinking, you know, "Lord, is that really you? I mean, am I seeing things or what's going on?" And he's not challenging as much as he's looking for confirmation. And so seeking confirmation isn't a bad thing. Later on, we're going to talk about demanding proof, I think, is. Putting God to the test is the wrong thing. But that's not what he's doing. He's asking God to confirm that what he's seeing is real. Now, in verse 19, it says, "And Gideon went in and made ready a kid," and that's a kid of the goats, so all you kids don't have to worry, "and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot. And he brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And so he did." And so now as he comes out and he presents basically his offering, you know, he'd gone in, he prepared a kid. Probably took him an hour or so. I mean, you know, you don't slaughter a baby goat, essentially, and bake bread in 10 minutes. I mean, it takes a little while to get that done. And so, but he brings it out, and it says that he made unleavened bread. Unleavened meaning it was the bread of haste, but it's also without leaven, meaning leaven is always symbolic of sin in the Bible. And given their situation, the poverty that's been described, you know, there's no food, they're impoverished, nobody has anything to eat hardly. When he brings out this goat, and he brings out, you know, basically a bunch of bread that was made from a significant amount of flour, he's bringing out a pretty significant sacrifice. I mean, it's like the widow and her two mites, the last little bit of bread that you might have had, who knows what. But I think back to Leviticus. I think back to the sacrifices. You know, a goat, in this case a kid, was symbolic of a sin offering. The unleavened bread, a meal offering, an offering of thanksgiving. And then the broth being poured out is like a drink offering being poured out. It's an offering of consecration. And those things are needed in Gideon's life. They're needed for the nation, actually, but he begins with a man. And a man that basically says, you know, "Forgive me my sins. Lord, I thank you for everything you've given me, and I consecrate my life to you." And that's what Gideon is doing here. And then in verse 21, "Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." He's afraid because he, at this point, he realizes that he's seen God, in a sense, face to face. And he's going back to what's written in the book of Exodus, that no man can see me and live. And so he's like, "Oh no, I'm going to die." But, you know, God's not going to reveal himself to Gideon, give him a mission, if you will, here's what you're going to do, and then kill him because he's seeing him. God's revealing himself to Gideon for a purpose, and that is to inspire Gideon, to help him to be the man of faith that God's calling him to be, and to fulfill the ministry and the mission that he's laid out for him. And so, and then he says, "Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and he called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites." And so the Lord receives Gideon's offering, symbolized by touching it and causing the flames to consume it. The Lord departs, and then Gideon again realizes he's been talking with God. And as he's afraid, the Lord again addresses Gideon. He doesn't have to be there physically. He just says to Gideon, "Peace be unto you. Fear not, for you're not going to die." And how does Gideon respond? he builds an altar. And understand that when he builds an altar, that's their form of worship. That's like if we just right now, we all just bust into singing worship songs and stuff. It's basically the same thing. So Gideon is now worshiping God. He's praising God. He's thanking God. I mean, what a privilege. Because he's an exception at this point. When God said, no man can see me and live, he goes, but I'm going to let you see me. Eventually Gideon's going to die, but not today. And he had the privilege of seeing God and hearing God. And God gave Gideon a message of peace, basically, to prepare him for war. It's kind of an interesting kind of, contrast there. He gives them a message of peace to prepare him for war. You can't fight the battles of the Lord. You can't fight effectively unless you're at peace with God. I've been there where I've gone into battle situations, and I've seen lots of other guys do it, that were conflicted, that were uncertain, unsettled. They had a fight at home or different things going on, and you can see their mind and their heart, they're not in the fight. But when you know that you're at peace with God, when you know that things are right the way they're supposed to be, you can go into that battle with the certainty of victory and knowing that God is on your side. And that's exactly what God does. He prepares Gideon for that war. Unless we're at peace with God, we can't face the enemy with confidence or effectively fight the Lord's battles. Jesus told us in John chapter 16, verse 33, he said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus gives us the peace to get through our lives, to get through our day, to do the things he calls us to. It's interesting. Sometimes we throw that word peace, in Hebrew it's shalom. And, it was the typical Hebrew greeting of the day, but it's not used like, something like, hey, peace, brother, and we throw out the peace sign, that kind of stuff. But peace from this perspective, it means much more than just an absence or a cessation of hostilities. It carries with it the idea of well-being and health and prosperity. When they would say peace unto somebody, shalom, it was a real blessing. It wasn't just, hey, I'm not going to fight you today. It carried with it that blessing. And that's the blessing that's being passed on now to Gideon. Then in verse 25, "And it came to pass the same night, that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it." So that same night, again, the Lord speaks to Gideon. Now, it's interesting, the process that God's taking him through. God has revealed himself to him. They've interacted. He's offered sacrifices. Now he's worshipped him. And you see this kind of growing relationship to the point now where Gideon will recognize the voice of God. And God doesn't have to be standing there talking to him for it to happen. You follow me? It's that time he spent with God. Now he recognizes God's voice, and God gives him some very clear direction. He says, take the best bullock, the younger one, and that's because God always gets the best. And he says, break down the altar to Baal. Cut down the grove. The grove is that place of where Ashtoreth, the counterpart to Baal, was worshipped. And destroy them. And this is what the nation of Israel should have done earlier. This is what the nation of Israel was actually commissioned to do and had failed to do over the last, couple hundred years. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, we read what Moses writes, "But this is how you should deal with them. You should destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." God commissioned them to do now what Gideon is doing. Gideon is setting the example. And in a certain sense, because I'm sitting back kind of trying to look at the bigger picture, what does this have to do with delivering Canaan or the Israelites away from the Midianites? And the bottom line is, unless Gideon is willing to deal with the sin in his own house, he would be useless in dealing with the sin of the people and the nation. If a man can't rule his own house well, if he's not willing to confront sin in his own home, then he has no business confronting sin anywhere else. He has no business trying to rule over others. Ministry begins at home. And if he's got to be willing to deal with that. And he's got to be willing to deal with the issues of his own heart before he goes out to battle for the Lord. God wants to prepare him for that. And then in verse 26, he says, build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock and in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down. So build an altar unto the Lord God at this specific place and offer a burnt offering. But that can't be done until he first knocks down the pagan altar and the pagan place of worship in his own life. And that's what's taking place here. It's never good enough just to tear down or to remove that which is profane in our lives. It has to be replaced by building up that which is holy. It wouldn't be good enough just to knock down the altar to Baal, because then you've just got a blank canvas, a void, if you will. You've got to then build up that which is holy and that which God desires. And Jesus describes this in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43, 44, and 45. Here Jesus says, and I mentioned this last week, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he findeth it empty. Now, it's not good enough to be empty. It says, swept and garnished. Then goeth he, and he takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. Then the last state of that man is worse than the first. You can't leave it empty. You got to fill that void with God. You got to fill that void with the Holy Spirit. And spend your time in church. Spend your time reading the Bible. Spend your time in prayer. Spend your time in fellowship. Spend your time serving the Lord. You know, I'm going to quit this. I'm going to stop doing that. Well, that's great. But don't leave a void there. If you don't fill that with the Lord somehow, the enemy will take full advantage of it, and the last state of that man will be worse than the first. And I think we've all seen that in different ways. Then in verse 27, then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. Now, you know, Gideon is, you know, he's already kind of snivelled a little bit. You know, I'm from a poor family and I'm the least of my family, but you know, I don't know too many families that have 10 servants. and he's got this other stuff going on too. So I think some of this is like cultural speak, you know, just a way of kind of presenting, I can't do this. But bottom line, he takes 10 men and he did basically what God said to do, being obedient to the word of God. I like that. Gideon tears down the altar in the grove by night because he's afraid that if he does it during the daytime, he's going to have a war on his hands. And maybe he's right. You know, God doesn't chasten him or rebuke him for doing it at night because he did what God said to do. And if he had done it in the daytime, you know, he would have been, you know, fighting with his father, would have been fighting with the townspeople, would have been a lot different kind of a deal. But the bottom line is he does what God says to do. Then we get to verses 28 through 31. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who has done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon the son of Joash hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, then let him plead for himself, because one has cast down his altar. You know, everybody wakes up and they find, oh no, you know, our altar has been taken down, our grove has been removed. And trying to figure out who did it, you know, when you take 10 servants along with you to help you do the job, it's not like, you know, there's going to be a lot of secrecy there. So pretty quick they figure out that Gideon is the one. And it's interesting that his dad steps in and intervenes for him. Now, Gideon's father, Joash, his name means Yahweh gives. Interesting name for a guy that's got an altar to Baal and a grove pretty much, you know, in his backyard. And, you know, again, I kind of think, here's a guy that probably saw the previous battles, the deliverance of Israel and stuff, And what did it take? But it's interesting, when he sees his son step up and do the right thing, he cuts down the grove, he destroys the altar, and then he offers a sacrifice to the true and the living God. I'm working on a little bit of supposition here, or speculation, but I wonder if there wasn't some conviction in his heart. I wonder if there wasn't just a reminder. You ever had that happen where you know you're supposed to do something and then somebody else does it in front of you, and it just cuts you to the quick? And because all of a sudden he turns right around and goes, if he's a real God, let him defend himself. The same guy that was worshiping that false God probably the day before. And so perhaps with the Lord's conviction, I'm not really sure. But it's interesting that the psalmist describes these other gods, if you will, these lesser gods. In Psalm 115, verses 4 through 7, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like them, so is everyone that trusts in them. And we could add to that, and they can't defend themselves either. These other lesser gods are not gods at all. They're just pieces of wood or chunks of stone. They're useless. And that's borne out in this passage. Interesting, in verse 32, therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he had thrown down his altar. Basically, Gideon gets a nickname. And, you know, and it means let Baal plead. Let Baal defend himself. And so now Gideon's got a cool nickname. But then we get to verse 33. Then the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. Essentially, this is, okay, now enter the Amalekites into the valley of Jezreel. And again, this map, if you see up here, here's Mount Tabor, Moreh, Ophrah is where all this stuff we're talking about is taking place. And the Jezreel Valley, it starts out as the Jezreel Valley on the east, and as it works its way to the west and to the ocean, it becomes the Valley of Megiddo. And so it's about 15 miles long. It's about 12 miles wide. Again, this is the place where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place in the book of Revelation. I showed you this picture last week, but this is from the top of Mount Tabor, looking down into the Megiddo. The Jezreel Valley would be a little bit to the left. And so you can see, the color is not real good because of the lighting in the room, but it's a very fertile place. It's a valuable piece of real estate because they can grow a lot of stuff there. Looking at it from the other angle, this is now looking towards Mount Tabor. The last picture was taken from the very top of that big hill in the background. And now from across that valley is a different time of the year. And you can see that it's a pretty big area. And so that's where these guys come in. Where do you suppose all the food is? I mean, this is a very fertile place. The Midianites are going right up to the table. You know, like, okay, they won't have to go too far to get the wheat and the barley and the grapes and whatever else is going on. So basically, they come in. And then I love verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. You know, dun, 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 dun. You know, the bad guys came in, but here comes the cavalry. But the Spirit of the Lord came up. Those are exciting words. You know, when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon us, hang on. You know, it doesn't matter what the enemy looks like. It doesn't matter how many camels he's got or what's going on. When the Spirit of the Lord descends upon a man, something's about to happen. And I pray the Spirit of the Lord would just descend upon all of us at the same time and boom. But this is so awesome. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer, basically his hometown, was gathered after him. You know, Gideon blows a trumpet, and the town gathers to him. This is interesting. The same group of people that the day before wanted to kill him, it's a capital offense for taking down this pagan altar and chopping down the groves. Now when he blows the trumpet, they all come, and he sends them out as messengers. And he sends them out to the surrounding tribes. They go out to Manasseh and Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali to gather the people for war. And as the story progresses, we'll see it later on, 32,000 men respond. You know, in this time of poverty and everything else, 32,000 men gather to come up against the Midianites. The interesting part is that, and we'll learn it later on, the Midianites have an army of 135,000. Okay? And with an army, you know, 135,000 men that can go to war, that means they probably had two or three or four, maybe even five times that number that were like women and children and everything else, you know, people that didn't go to war. And so we're talking about a pretty significant group of people. But then in verse 36, it says, "And Gideon said unto God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth, beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. For he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, "Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. This is a famous story, and there's a lot of Christians that will use that phrase, "I'm going to just lay a fleece before the Lord." But I'm here to tell you that when Gideon does this, he's not doing God's will. In fact, this is not a good example to follow. The Bible puts it, records what happens, okay? But it doesn't necessarily, this is the way to go. And it's not the way to go. Putting out a fleece is not a biblical method for determining the will of God. And it's recorded, but again, I think it demonstrates a lack of faith. Let's look at these verses again. Verse 36, "And Gideon said unto God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you said..." Okay? I can stop there. Well, if you're not lying to me, is another way of putting that. Okay? I mean, you got to look at this. Look down at verse 37. "Then shall I know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." He's already implying that what God said may or may not be true. Now, if you're talking to me and I'm talking to you, we all kind of go look at each other kind of cockeyed, like, really? But he's not talking to you or me. He's talking to God. And God doesn't lie. God says what he means and means what he says. And this whole fleece thing is recorded, but it's not honoring to God. Now, what you see here, if you read between the lines a little bit, is a picture of God's grace. Because God could have said, "Well, you lose. Next," and find some other guy. But God is developing in Gideon his faith. God is meeting him, in a sense, where he's at. And I'm glad for that, because God met me where I'm at, and where I was at, and where I'm going to be at. You know, I'm not Mr. Perfect. And, you know, I'm ashamed to think of some of the things I did earlier in my walk with the Lord, and the ways that I behaved and things that I assumed. And as much as, you know, I've kind of come down kind of hard, this isn't the way to go, you have to understand, God is dealing with this man and developing something in him that he's going to use. Because again, go back to verse 34, "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." God is going to use this guy, and I like it. You know, this approach is used by people like Gideon who lack the faith to trust God to do what he said he would do. It's not our place to test God or to prove God when God has already said, "Here's the deal." God, however, in this scenario, is gracious and patient, and he accommodates Gideon through these two different tests. And I can't help but think about Psalm 103, verse 14. "For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are just dust." I'm grateful for that. That God doesn't set such a high expectation for me for performance. He knows I'm a goof and I'm going to mess up. And so he makes it little baby steps for him, and that's what he's doing. Now, later in Bible history, we're going to see that there are going to be different things. People will draw lots and they'll do stuff like that, you know, trying to figure out what's the will of God. And, you know, there's no formula for determining the will of God. That's the hard part. And what you see is that people will do different things, like the apostles. They cast lots to see who would replace Judas, okay, as an apostle. But that happened before Pentecost. After Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit, in a sense, descends upon the church, and the church is baptized in the Holy Spirit. After that, it's the Holy Spirit that leads the church. They don't throw the dice out and go, oh, okay, snake eyes, let's go. You know, the Holy Spirit leads and guides the church, and that's exactly how it ought to be. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, the first couple of verses, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves, your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. Then in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's the trick most of the time. God, is this you or is this me? You know, you get an idea in your head, you have a thought, or you see a need, and you want to meet that need or do that thing, and you begin to wonder, well, God, is this my idea? Is it your idea? You know, and you're trying to discern God's will. And when we're, as Paul tells us here, when we lay ourselves on that altar, when we give ourselves over completely to the Lord and hold nothing back, and we're willing to do whatever He says to do, that's when we're going to know what His will is. Because otherwise we hold it back and, well, Lord, you let me know and I'll evaluate that. If it meets my criteria, you know, and it's convenient and won't cost me too much, then I'll probably do it. That's not how God, why would He bother to reveal what His will is to me or to you if that's our attitude? But if we're saying, you know what, Lord, you are my Lord, and whatever you say goes, you have final say, final authority in my life, and I lay my life before you, and then you'll be surprised how much you will know God's will. You'll just know. God will speak to you by the Spirit. He'll confirm it through His Word. He'll bring witnesses to you. You'll walk by the billboard that says, do this. You go, oh, okay. And He'll give you the power and the grace to do it. And it's an awesome thing. Now, confirming God's will versus demanding proof are two different things. Gideon with his fleece, he was kind of like demanding proof in a certain way. But there's been times when I've had an idea, a thought, or I thought I was supposed to do something, and I began to, you know, think it through too much. And I go, well, God, you know, is this you or is this me? And so I'll ask for confirmation. I'll ask Him to give me a word, you know, whatever, and he'll do that. But I have to be willing to do whatever it is to begin with. And so it's interesting. It's a matter of faith. And we're told in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Okay? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We have to be willing to do those things. And you say to yourself, well, man, I need more faith. Who doesn't? Okay? Faith is a gift from God, but there's a way we can get more faith. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The more time we spend in God's Word, the more time we spend memorizing His Word, the more time we spend time talking about His Word and just partaking of His Word on a daily, moment-by-moment basis, when you can't read it, then think about it, meditate in it, that we view life and everything we know through the lens of God's Word, it's amazing how our minds are transformed. And just like it says in Romans 12:2, you know, our minds will be transformed. How's that transformation going to take place? The Word of God. And so, what do we learn from this? Number one, we see that Gideon was called to a mission that he could not accomplish on his own, but God saw that he could do it. And he calls him, you know, mighty man of valor. The guy was a coward, but he took a coward, a guy that was hiding out, that had no warrior skills, okay, and he pours his spirit into him, and he brings him along. He doesn't just say, okay, well, go out and fight the Amalekites. First, he says, okay, let's fight this battle in your home first. Are you willing to do that? And he's thinking, man, I'm going up against my dad, my family, my community. That had to be look as just as scary as the Amalekites ever could have looked. And God proved Himself faithful and true and got him through that, didn't He? So he had something behind him. He goes, well, God, you were faithful in that. And, you know, and so he prepares him for the next thing. He takes him in stages. He doesn't always take us from, you know, point A to point Z, verses A to B and then B to C. And God will do the same thing in our lives. The question is, are we willing? Are we willing to just step forward and say, okay, God, use me. I yield my life to you. Have your way. And then hang on, because God is going to take full advantage of that. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you've given us the victory, that you said you would go with us. And here you are, Lord, and here we are with you. Thank you, Father, that you're always there. Thank you that you always look upon us with such favor and such love. And Lord, we thank you again for our salvation. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. And we ask that you would help us, Lord, simply to walk in your ways and to please you. Guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. If you're able, would you stand with us, please, as we worship?